We're in Revelation chapter 10 this morning. So let me read the words of Revelation 10, verses 1 to 11. This is what John the Apostle writes in his vision. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was going to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" May God bless the reading of his holy and errant word. Well, we've reached that time of year again where soon football stadiums will be filled with thousands and thousands of people every week who sit comfortably munching peanuts, hot dogs, or whatever they can buy, drinking hot chocolate if it's cold enough, and watching a few other people use their amazing physical gifts and attributes in pursuit of a particular goal. And it is amazing to watch football and to watch players, men dressed in these uniforms with pads, go about the goal of trying to get a ball across the goal line. Each player having a role to play, each player attempting to do his role to the best that he can. It's a battle out there. It's called the gridiron. Every player brings their own dynamics to the game. Some use intimidation. Some use their physical presence. Some because they're incredibly quick or fast or have great hands. Or some because they have wonderful minds and have thought through the game and studied the tape and know what to do. It can be great entertainment, preseason games aside, if you will. But the spectators also provide entertainment. If you ever go to a football game, you know that's true. Some are filled with exuberance. Some are filled with too many beers. They voice their approval or disapproval with great screams and yells, and sometimes they're mad and sometimes they're happy. And others sit calmly and simply wave their banners or their flags and wear their sweatshirt or t-shirt with their favorite team. And then there's those few who dress up in costume, painting every exposed piece of flesh with the colors of the team they root for. There's a difference, though, between being a spectator and a participant in football. It's true in anything. We get to Revelation 10, we see the difference. In Revelation, the Apostle John has received a vision. We've been studying it for some weeks. And at most of the time, he is a spectator. He's watching. He's writing things down because we have the book of Revelation. Good thing he wrote it down. Chapter 4, though, John was invited, remember, to go through an open door into heaven. And we saw that when he got there, after being told, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this," He found himself in the Spirit, and he found himself in the throne room of God, and he was no longer only a spectator. He's a participant now. And before long, he sees a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And the only person who is able to open it is a lamb looking as though it had been slain. And the seals of the scroll are opened one by one, and when they're opened, terrifying calamities happen on earth and in the heavens. And then in chapter 7, we see that one of the elders surrounding God's throne comes to John. Again, he's pulled into the vision, into the story. He's now a participant. Because John has seen that there will be a multitude from every nation and all the tribes and the peoples and the languages. And the elder comes up to John and says to him, "Who are these who are clothed in white robes? And where have they come from?" And the Apostle John does what we would probably do. "It only records," he said this, "Sir, you know." My guess, it was more like, I don't know what to say. What do I say to an elder who sits at the throne of God? "Sir, you know." And he says the right thing, and then the elder tells him the right answer. And soon the seventh seal is open, and seven angels appear with seven trumpets, and they begin to blow those trumpets. But first, there was an interlude described by John, silence for about half an hour. What an interesting description. And we learned that that was a time for God to hear the prayers of the saints that had been stored up, and he's about to answer them. And amazing judgments will occur, and they start occurring when the trumpets are blown. And then we saw that the last trumpets begin to blow, and there are these woes, and the two woes we looked at last week. And things happen on earth and in heaven, and they're great torments of the people, and even some are killed, the wicked, the unrighteous. There's judgment on the earth. And now we get to chapter 10. The seventh trumpet is about to be blown, but there's another interlude, and that's chapter 10. We have a pause. There's a break in the action. Time out into the first quarter. What's about to happen? John is turned from being a spectator once more into being a participant. In fact, he's invited, commanded really, to go and eat a scroll, to eat a book, to eat words. We can see the effect this has on John. He's been kind of doing this all along, really. He sees the vision of God. God gives him the words. He takes them in, and then he writes them down. Same thing happens to us whenever we encounter God in his word. We begin to read it, and we might say, "There's a lot here, and I don't understand a bunch of it." And so we might go to someone and ask them. We might listen to a preacher to find out what these things mean. We might even buy a commentary or a book and read it for ourselves. And before long, if we keep reading this book, it gets inside of us. We begin to think differently, act differently, because it begins to get inside of us and change us. That's what God's word can do. And that's what's going on in John's life, too. It sure happens to us. That's what John experiences. And then he gets to chapter 10, and he's writing. This interlude comes, and he describes two main things, really. Chapter 10 is really just two things we're going to look at. This mighty angel, which he describes, both the angel and what the angel is doing. And then this little scroll that the angel has in his hand and what John does with that scroll. First, though, this mighty angel, John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." He's seen some angels already, hasn't he? Some pretty mighty ones. I mean, he's been in the throne room of God. He's seen myriads of angels worshiping. But he's seen some mighty ones, and this is a mighty one. He describes it a bit. Now, you and I may not have seen this angel. I don't know about you. I don't recall seeing this one. I think I would remember. But my guess is we've all seen an angel. Most of the time in Scripture, angels appear like they appeared to Abraham and Sarah when they entertained them, fixed food for them, intercourse with them, and it didn't even know they were angels. They looked like humans. They didn't realize what had happened until they left. Oh, wait a minute. Those were angels. Most of the time, when we encounter, humans encounter angels, it's that kind of encounter. We don't even know it. We never know it. Most of us will never know how many angels we've encountered. My guess is we get to heaven, we're going to see a lot of familiar faces, and we're going to say, oh, yeah, I remember you. And say, oh, you do you? Well, wait a minute, you didn't have wings when I saw you. You're an angel? Yeah, that's the way God seems to work. But sometimes, and oftentimes, when God is bringing his word, the angel appears in a way the angel appears in heaven. And this angel appears this way. John describes it. His head, he comes down, he's wrapped in a cloud, and he has a rainbow over his head, and his face is like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. I mean, it's an overwhelming description. If we were to encounter such a being on earth, we would be awestruck on our faces or running as fast as we could in the opposite direction. It would scare the, out of us. But that's what John sees. That's the vision. This angel comes down to him. But what's significant is the description of this mighty angel. Because this angel is giving off an appearance of something else. What do I mean? Well, look at what the description says. This angel comes down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. Anybody else you know going to appear in a cloud? Interesting. Jesus might come that way. And he's going to have a rainbow over his head. Anybody else ever be seen with a rainbow over their head? The rainbow signifying God's covenant made with man. This is how we will interact. Jesus himself in Revelation. And his face was shining like the sun. Whose face is as bright as the sun in the Bible? Jesus' face. Now, this angel had legs that were pillars of fire. Well, Jesus doesn't have legs necessarily that are described as pillars of fire in Revelation, but his feet are like burnished bronze. So what is it that John is seeing? He's still seeing an angel. This isn't Jesus. I'm convinced of that. But it's an angel who is a representative of Jesus, so much so that as John paints the picture of this angel, if you will, and it's a bit impressionistic, it's not detailed description, what he's saying is this angel is on the mission from Jesus, sent by Jesus, doing the will of Jesus. It's as if Jesus was appearing, and a voice cries out from this angel. It's a mighty voice. It's a mighty angel. It gets John's attention. But more importantly are two things about this angel. One is this. Notice where he stands. It says that these legs, like pillars of fire, and these feet were standing somewhere. Verse 2, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Well, you say, well, I do that every time I go to the ocean front. I mean, I do that whenever I go to the beach. Sometimes I do it in the pool. I put one foot on the cement and one foot on that first step. I'm trying to decide whether to go in. It's too cold and I pull out the other foot. Is that what's going on here? No, this is a message for us. What's this angel saying by standing one foot on land, one foot on sea? He's reminding us of the authority and lordship that he represents in Jesus. Lord of all, owner of everything. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this angel comes and is a minister of that authority. And Jesus, because of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, he has ownership of all the kingdoms of the world. They're his. Now. Well, that should be great encouragement to us when we do what this angel's doing and bearing witness to who Jesus is. When we speak of Jesus to those who don't know him or don't have a personal relationship to him. And we do so at times with some fear and trembling and trepidation because we're not sure how we'll be treated when we bear witness to Jesus, after all. Or if we were to do what some of our missionaries do, go to foreign places, hard places, places maybe like Central Asia where death could await those who go and speak of Jesus. What can they be sure of? Well, they can be sure that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's his. They can be sure that because of that, he is about the business of making disciples through us of all nations. And because of that, and because of the words that followed his statement about authority, he will be with us always to the end of the earth. We go in the power of Christ. We bear witness like this angel is bearing witness, like John is going to be called to bear witness in the power of Christ. Then notice in verses 3 and 4, John notices or hears a voice. The voice, he says, called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. Now, we might hear those words, roaring lion, and we think, well, somebody else speaks that way or at least goes around like that. Isn't the other side like that? Doesn't Satan prowl around like a roaring lion looking for those he can devour? And yes, that's a description, but this isn't Satan here. There's a real lion in Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's Jesus himself. He speaks like a lion. And when he calls out, something happens. And what happens here is that when he calls, there's the voice of seven thunders thundering. And when, verse 4, the seven thunders had sounded, John was about to do what John does when he is having this vision. He takes out his, did he use a Bic? I don't think so. A Sharpie? No. Whatever he used. He begins to write down what he hears. But he hears a voice. It must be the voice of Jesus saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So, you know, immediately, what do we do? Well, what did they say? We want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. And guess what? We don't know. At least I don't know. It doesn't tell us. John never is allowed to tell us. So, you know, I do what I do. I look in some different commentaries and scholars, and I find people indeed who want to say what these thunders said. It's just amazing. Said, yeah, John wasn't allowed to tell you, but I can tell you. When that happens, I know what to do with that commentary. Don't need that one. We don't know what it said, but we know what it was about. We get the hint on what happens next. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. No more delay. The seventh trumpet is about to be sounded. And what's going to happen? Well, what comes next in Revelation, if you've already looked ahead, is you've got all kinds of stuff. But there's some bowls of wrath that are going to be highly significant in what's yet to come. No more delay. John is given to understand that God's plan is done in his timing and God's timing alone. But he gets a hint now from this particular thundering voice. He gets a hint. Something is about to happen, but he can't tell us yet. And it says, secondly, not only is the angel described, what the angel's doing, how mighty he is, how he's representing Jesus in all his fullness and authority, and he has a message to be given. Notice that he has something in his hand, this angel. It says so right away. Doesn't say much about it. Verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hand. Well, little could be relative. This is a mighty angel who's standing can bridge sea and land. So how little is this scroll? Well, apparently it's small enough to be eaten. We'll see that in a minute. And so he has this scroll. Of course, we want to know right off, well, what's on the scroll? What's the significance of the scroll? And that's a good question. And again, it doesn't say a lot, does it? Except for there's a command to John to go get that scroll and to do something with it. And so John does what he's told. He's an obedient apostle. This could not have been easy. Go up to an angel. You try it. Go up to a fierce and mighty angel and say, give me what's in your hand. See what happens. But he was told to do it, and he's a trusting man, a man of faith, so John does. He goes up and says, give me the scroll. And I'm thinking the angel had to have been briefed on what's going to happen next. He had to know what was going to occur. But you know, angels aren't fallen. This one isn't. Some can be, but this one's not. He's a sinless angel. Now, if I had been that angel, I would have been sarcastic as all get out. really, John? You're going to eat this scroll? You want to know what's in this scroll? You want to taste this? Really? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't. But he does give him the scroll and tells him what it's going to be like. Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. You know, it's been for some decades in the American church at large a tendency to present the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ died for us, raised for us, giving us new life, to present the gospel with sweetness. A lot of sweetness. You would hear things like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. True. Or God wants to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Also true. Or make a decision to follow Christ and all your worries will be over. Now that's presenting the gospel with a kind of a sweetness, isn't it? Or this one: surely God wouldn't want anything bitter to ever enter into the life of one of his loved ones. Now, you've heard those kind of statements before. That's been the gospel presentation in many ways in the last 20, 30 years in America. This whole idea that you can get anything you want if you just simply trust Jesus and make a decision for him. John is told something about this scroll he's going to eat. Doesn't say what's on it, but it says what it's going to taste like. And it's going to taste sweet. The gospel is indeed sweet, isn't it? And so John is told, eat it. It'll be sweet. But once it gets inside, you digest it, and then you do what you're supposed to do with it, you're going to encounter not only sweetness, but there's going to be some bitterness. It's going to be bitterness in your stomach, it said. Well, then what is this scroll that he's eating? Is the scroll certainly just the gospel then? Does the gospel cause bitterness? Is that what I'm saying? Well, sometimes when we proclaim the gospel to others, we receive back bitterness. And if you don't think that's true, think of someone in your family who has not embraced Christ, at least yet, and your attempts to share Jesus with them, and some of the response you may have received back in the process. And maybe it was nothing more than, thank you for sharing that. I needed to hear that. My guess is you heard a little bit of that from family members or close friends, but we know others. I bet you've experienced some of that. What, are you crazy? If we present the gospel in its reality, what do we start with? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Good news, I don't need anything then. If God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, I'll see you later. No, if we start with the gospel, actually sometimes we got to start with the fact that we're broken people. We're sinful people. We're not whole at all. We're fractured people. We're filled with sin. We start sharing that with the unbelieving person, and sometimes you get a little pushback. You get a little bit, nobody wants to hear that. That's not good news, and I'm broken? Really? I'm not broken. You're broken. You're crazy. That's bitterness. But the bitterness of the gospel sometimes is more than even what we get from the unbelieving, unrepentant person responding to our presentation. There is that. But most of us in this room have lived with God long enough to know that the very gospel itself sometimes leaves us in bitter places because it changes us. It makes us different. So the world around us just can't look at us the same way anymore. You're a different kind of person. And if you're truly following Christ and doing what he says to do, the world, the wicked world outside of us, isn't going to be very accepting of that. There's bitterness to be had there. But there's another kind of bitterness too, isn't there? That's the bitterness that comes as we grow in Christ and realize that the abundant life that Jesus promised isn't getting everything I want right now. That's not what he was saying. And it's not, as we said last week, my best life now. No, in fact, following him could mean the bitterness of discipleship, which is hard. It's dying to self every day. It's taking up my cross every day. John is told at the end of chapter 10, Verse 11, he says, he was told this, "I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Well, we know that sometimes when people prophesied about things, they did not get a good response to them. Think about some other prophets who were told to eat the word. Think particularly of a prophet like Ezekiel. It was said to him that he was given a scroll also to eat. Same thing was going to happen. It's going to taste sweet in your mouth, but when you eat it, it's going to taste bitter. Which for Ezekiel meant when you begin to prophesy the words of God, the people are going to respond to you with rejection. They're going to hate you. And that was his experience. Paul himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, describing his own ministry, said it like this: "We share in the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be made evident or manifest." So how do we proclaim Christ in our lives? Is it by going from victory to victory? Bigger house to bigger house, newer car to newer car, everything going great, let's celebrate? Well, sometimes, no, we do it a different way, don't we? It's dying to self. So John hears these words, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And he is told, this doesn't come without a price. It's going to be bitter in your stomach. And yet, there's sweetness. He eats God's word. That's a sweetness. And in the big picture, it's really sweet, isn't it? But the way of the master was a way of death, death on a cross. Our way of following the master is a way of death, death to self, death to the world. Jesus himself proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, but only by dying, mainly by dying and rising again. But he also wept over Jerusalem when he saw that people wouldn't listen to him, wouldn't hear him, wouldn't accept God's answer for them. So John is also reminding us in his vision in chapter 10, this interlude between great calamities that are going to be affecting the earth, that as God's servants, we digest the gospel. It becomes a part of us. It changes us. Our lives become sharply different than those around us. And there can be a bitter taste, what one man has described as some spiritual acid reflux. It happens. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, we are rejected, yes, perhaps. Persecuted, yes, perhaps. Around the world, some are killed, yes, because it's worth it. It's worth it. So if there's bitterness that comes in your life because you follow Christ, and if there's not, you're not being real, are you? You're not. I mean, die to self today and see what it feels like. It's bitter. But as you do that, let me encourage you with something from this passage. You're not doing it alone. Now, John, when he was invited to participate, not just spectate, in what was going on in heaven, he is surrounded by a mighty army of angels all the time. He has direct access most of the time to the throne room of God. He is in the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and you are in exactly the same place that he is. No, you don't see the angel the way he sees it. You haven't seen God's throne and its brilliance the way he describes it. You haven't met one of the four elders yet or the living creatures that surround him. But guess what? Scripture says you're in exactly the same place he is. Except the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Inside. Holy Spirit isn't just outside. He's inside. Jesus making himself known inside you. With the promise that he would never leave you. He would never forsake you. So who's on your side? All the mighty angels of heaven. Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit. The Father who loves you. He's on your side. They'll never leave you, never forsake you. So write it on your hearts. That's the power you have. That's the connections you have. That's who you know. That's the revelation given to you. And do what John has done. Eat this word. Eat it every day. Regular diet. Don't miss a meal. Let it get inside of you. May the gospel be sweet tasting, even when life is bitter to you. And may we be strong and faithful and steadfast always in Christ. Let's stand as we pray. Father, we do have a great affinity, most of us, for sweet-tasting things. We know that when we put out a dozen of O'Doodle-Doo donuts in the foyer. Lord, you watch, you see, they disappear quickly. We love them. Oh, Lord, convince us that your word is that sweet, that your plans for our lives, whatever bitterness might they entail, is still sweetness in the big picture. May we, as we read John, stand with him and experience what he experienced and know what he was learning to know, that you are a great, great God who has history planned out and everything happening according to your wish and will. And Jesus, you're the center of everything. You're the center of the vision that John has given. You're the center of John's life. You're the center of existence, the center of creation, because you created everything. You became the center of our world. And as we invite you into our lives, you become the center of us. And so be that, Lord, in our lives, this day, every day. And when bitterness comes, and we know it will, you've said it will, if we follow you, we'll experience it. May it just drive us back into the sweetness that is Jesus alive in us. There's nothing better. We thank you, Lord. Amen.